So you're there in Genesis chapter 42, and we're continuing our story with Joseph. So in the last chapter, we saw where Joseph was pretty much exalted, and he was taken out of prison, and he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and he was basically put in second in command of Egypt. And basically, he was talking about how he was going to take, or he showed how to fix the problem of the fact that there was going to be 7 years of famine. And he took a fifth part, so 20% of their corn every single year when it was plenteous. So for 7 years, he took 20%. And so in chapter 42, you're picking up right where you leave off, where there's this famine now. And that's where we pick up where Jacob's going to send his sons to Egypt for corn. So he hears that there's corn in Egypt, and he's going to send his sons to go get corn. And obviously, this is where Joseph sees his brothers again after 13 years, after they put him into a pit and sold him into Egypt. So this is where they're reuniting. But this story is actually going to go on for a few chapters here as far as this back and forth with them. And so this is where it starts, though. And so in verse 1 of chapter 42, it says, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do you look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, Lest peradventure mischief befall him." So, obviously, he's sending Joseph's 10 brothers, so obviously there's 12, and Benjamin's not going to be going with them because, basically, Jacob's very protective of Benjamin. He lost Joseph, and if you know why is he so protective of Benjamin, because it's Rachel's only last living son. So, of course, according to his knowledge, he doesn't know that Joseph's still alive. And so he's being very protective of Benjamin, and he sends his other 10 sons to go get corn in Egypt. And so we see in verse 5, and honestly, this chapter, I'm just going to be reading through it and just kind of just seeing the story of it, to be honest, as far as what's going on here. In Genesis chapter 42 and verse 5, it says, And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. Or they knew not him. And so, obviously, we see that his brothers come up, and Joseph's the one that's in charge of all this. So he's the one that's pretty much heading this whole thing up. So if people come up that want corn, he's heading that up. And he speaks roughly to them, and they don't recognize him. Now, you can imagine he was 17 years old. Now he's 30. So there's a big difference. I know when I was 17, I looked a little different than when I was 30. And so I looked like a little kid when I was 17. But all that to say is that there's obviously that, but you got to understand that what he's gone through and how your visage can change when you go through a lot of turmoil and all that stuff. But also the fact that the reason that I don't think that he recognized him too was probably the way he was dressed, because he's probably dressed like an Egyptian, but also the fact that he was speaking a different language. And we see that in verse 23. Later on, you kind of see how there's this disconnect between him and his brothers to where they don't really recognize him. And so you imagine if you hadn't seen me in 13 years, and then I'm speaking in a different language, when you see me after that, you could probably throw someone off as far as who you are. Anyway, in verse 23 it says, "And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter." So when he would speak, they would interpret to them, and when they would speak, they would interpret to him. Now, obviously, he's kind of playing this game with them because he knows what they're saying, and so. But they probably don't understand, you know, that language. And later on, when you're actually, there's a lot of Psalms about this, how God brought them out of a land with a strange language, okay? And I don't think anybody would disagree that Egyptian language is a kind of a strange language, even their alphabet and all that stuff and the way that they did things. Because and our language is basically, the root goes back to Hebrew and Aramaic and all that stuff. Even the first letters of Hebrew is Aleph and Bet. And where do you think we get alphabet? And even in if you look at Greek, it's alpha, beta, or alpha, beta, right? Alphabet. So you can see how the language has kind of come down. So Hebrew, Greek. Oh, wait a minute. That's how the Bible came into being, right? It's Hebrew and Greek, and then all of a sudden, and then obviously that went to Latin. Latin is pretty much, that's where we get our alphabet, you know, as far as our letters and all that. So that's kind of the lineage, if you want to see, of where our language came from as far as English. And obviously it came from German and all that stuff too, but we have a Latin alphabet that stems back all the way to Hebrew. And so anyway, all that to say is that they kind of had a strange language. So it wasn't like a well-known language. Obviously, I don't think his brothers didn't understand it, or why else would they need an interpreter, okay? And so that's why, one of the reasons I think that they didn't recognize him. Also, they probably weren't expecting to see him there. Let's just be honest, okay? They sold him to Egypt. For all they know, what they believe, and just from seeing from this chapter when it says, and our other brother is not, I think they think he's dead, to be honest. I don't think they think he's even alive. But on top of that, when you sell someone into slavery, I doubt you're going to expect to see them as like the number two man in power in Egypt. Okay, so I'm sure when they were meeting up with this guy, they would never guess that it would be Joseph. And so they're obviously not seeing that. But what I see with this, because what we're going to see is that Joseph's going to speak roughly with them. He's going to call them spies, all this stuff, and he's going to put them into prison for a little bit, for 3 days, actually. And then we all know the story as the fact that he's going to keep one of his brothers, and then they had to come back with Benjamin. And we're going to get into that whole story with it. But you got to understand that Joseph was done wrong by his brothers. Go to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18, and when you say, well, why is he doing this to him? Why is he, like, saying, ye are spies? You know, why isn't he just like, hey, I'm your brother, you know, guess what? That dream came true, you know, and just put it out to him right there. Joseph's kind of messing with his brethren here a little bit, to be honest with you. But I see this, and I see a change. Okay, when you look at this chapter, I see Joseph being really harsh with them, and there's not really a bunch of mercy that he's planning on putting on them. But there's going to be something that changes his attitude, I believe, in this exact chapter. And then from that point on, he's not really being vindictive. He's really just kind of almost teaching them a lesson. And then in the end, he's blessing them. Even in this chapter, he's blessing them. Okay, but I want you to see where that changes. But I want you to see also what the Bible says about offending a brother. In Proverbs 18, verse 19... So Proverbs 18, verse 19, it says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. And so, obviously, they're blood brothers, but this can apply in the spiritual realm as far as that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we need to always remember that as far as offending brothers and the fact that that can be a really hard thing to get over. And I know we talked about church discipline and stuff like that. Or, you know, when it comes to, like, your brother trespasses against you, and, you know, we talk about Miss Paula taking off my bumper and all that stuff. You know, that's the type of stuff that, you know, sometimes that can really just, you know, you basically put that down into the grudge box that you got against people, and it's hard to win people back to you, okay? That's why it talks about, you know, not letting your anger... you know, letting the sun go down upon your wrath kind of thing. You know, you need to get that right immediately. This isn't a whole sermon on that, but Proverbs talks about that, to get that right while thou art in the way with him. And, you know, not letting the sun go down upon your wrath. This goes also for marriages. If you're in a fight with your spouse, and listen, we've all been there. None of us are perfect. You know, I'm waiting for that person to come up to me and say, me and my wife have never fought. Or whatever, because I've yet to meet that person. And listen, Holly and I don't really fight a lot, but we've definitely had fights. And the one thing is that you never want to go to sleep without resolving it, or at least kind of making up as far as not being angry with each other. You know, that's the last thing. You don't want to go to bed angry. But in this case, he was obviously wrong. I mean, I don't think most of us would say that our brother sold us into slavery. Okay, that's pretty extreme. And so this is obviously something that he's kind of holding on to. Who can blame him? He's been basically a slave for 13 years. He's lost a part of his life. Now, obviously, it came out good on the end, and we'll see, you know, what he even thinks about that. You know, they thought it for evil, but God, you know, meant it for good. But go to Psalm 105. I just want you to see, you know, the fact that it wasn't a pleasant time when he was in prison either. Okay, now obviously he whenever there was work, he was the doer of it, and God blessed him. God was with him. But don't be mistaken that, you know, it was just all a bed of roses. Or like when he was sold into slavery, that it was just like that, he became like Potiphar's right-hand man. Okay? You got to understand that took a little bit, that took a while probably before he was trusted, and then obviously he was promoted there. Then he's thrown into prison, and I guarantee it wasn't just overnight that he was the right-hand man of the jailer there. And Psalm 105 and verse 16, it says, "Moreover, he called for a famine." This is talking about the Lord here. "He called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom." So we also see a little more about Joseph, that he not only was, you know, Pharaoh's right-hand man with all his corn, but he also taught his senators wisdom. So he was a wise man in the land. He was very powerful after all this. But notice that his feet, they hurt with fetters. So, I mean, he obviously went through a lot. So you can imagine what he's thinking when he sees his brethren, right? He sees his brothers, and Benjamin's not there. So, I mean, it's all out war at that point. I mean, those are the brothers that sold him into slavery. And so put him into the pit. They wanted to kill him and all this. So you can imagine what's going through his head. And why he's like, "You are spies," you know, and he's probably I guarantee he's a little angry with him, right? But he remembers his dream. Now, what did they do when they came up to him? They bowed down. In verse 6, it says, "When Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth." There's where that came true, right? You know, he had those dreams. And so, and just going back to those dreams, go to Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37, and so Genesis 37, we'll just see that again. I know we've already covered that, but Genesis 37, verse 6, I just want you to see that this is where it's coming true, and so it was a true dream, and Joseph wasn't just out there in left field. And so in verse 6, it says, "And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told his brethren and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." So this is where it came true. And that's how we start off the story with Joseph, is in chapter 37. And now he's exalted. And what's happening? His brethren are bowing down themselves to it. And obviously, Jacob's going to be coming in with all their other all the family and all that stuff later on. But he remembers this dream. He remembers the dream. And this is where, you know, he sees his brethren. They bow down themselves. And verse 9, it talks about how he remembers his dream, the dreams that he dreamed. And it's kind of like recalling it. Imagine, you know, like it's been 13 years since this happened. And they're bowing down. And it's almost like that reminds them of like, hey, yeah, that they hated me for this dream. And this is what happened. And so it's just kind of like this memory that's being brought up. And, you know, you can imagine what's going through Joseph's head. He's human just like us. I mean, he's not elevating above us, okay? And some people look at Joseph like, you know, he was sinless or something like that. And they say that with Daniel, too. They look at some of these Bible characters that doesn't have, like, a big sin that's laid upon them. Because David, the king, you know, no one's going to say, like, he's sinless. Because the Bible's very clear that he's not. But, you know, some of these characters, they don't really tell you their flaws. They're kind of in there a little bit, you know, with Joseph. We'll get to that eventually on my political sermon. But there are flaws with Joseph, but they're not, like, out in the open, like, Joseph sinned, and the Lord was displeased with him, and stuff like that. So sometimes when you read these stories, you kind of get this wrong picture. I mean, as far as the fact that he's perfect and he's not human, okay? And so I think this is kind of his flesh coming out and wanting to just lash out at his brothers for what they did. In verse 9, it says, "And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." Now, does he actually think they're spies? I don't think so. So obviously he remembers the dreams, and he's like, "You're spies." And he, man, he's giving them a hard time. So you can imagine the power that he has. He could just mess with them. Hardcore, because, I mean, he could put the fear of God in them, for sure, because he's in command. He can have them all put to death on the spot if he wanted to. And they know that. And so he's just, I mean, imagine an accusation like that, you know, being a spy and you know, being accused of that. I mean, that's usually an offense by death in most nations if you're a spy. And so, obviously, this is going to put fear into him. In verse 10, it says, "And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come." Notice the language, "Nay, my lord, thy servants." And so, he's just, I mean, you can imagine he's putting it on thick. I mean, the fact that they hated him, and they're like, "You're not going to have dominion over us." And now he's got them groveling before him as far as saying, "We're not spies. You're my lord. We're your servants," kind of thing. In verse 12, it says, "And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." So I do believe, you know, we saw this, you know, where it talks about, when it says was not or is not, it's talking about someone being dead. The beast that was and is not and ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. We talked about that with the Antichrist. We talked about, you know, Rachel weeping for her children because they are not. And that's in a prophecy about how Herod would kill all the children, the male children from 2 years old and under, and all that. So I do believe that they think he's dead. So you can imagine why they wouldn't think this would be Joseph. You know, they actually think he's dead. In verse 14, it says, "And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies." So that didn't move him, right? He's just like, "You're spies, you're spies, you're spies." And so now he's saying, you know, you need to bring your youngest brother. And notice how this starts off. It starts off with, "I'm going to keep all of you except one." But what ends up happening at the end of the chapter? They keep one and send the rest, okay? And so we're going to see that he's gonna change around here. But as far as his attitude, now I'm going to show you why I believe he changes his attitude, and it has to do with when his brothers start talking to each other. But in verse 17 it says, "And he put them all together into ward 3 days." And I'm not doing a whole parallel on Jesus here, but obviously 3 days. When you see 3 days, there's obviously probably a parallel there, you know, being in ward, being in prison. "And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so." So basically, he's switching around, and basically now it's just he's keeping one, sending the rest. And this is where, once we get to verse 21 here, is where I believe Joseph's kind of changing his demeanor, because his brethren are going to start talking to each other. And in verse 21, it says, "And they said one to another, We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, is this distress come upon us? And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter, and he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. See the difference. See what's going on here? What he doesn't realize, there's some things that he didn't really know. First of all, they wanted to kill him to begin with, right? They didn't know that Reuben, I don't believe he knew that Reuben didn't want this to happen. Meaning, Reuben said, put him in the pit, don't kill him. But remember, Reuben wasn't there when they sold him. So Reuben is saying, I told you not to do this. And they're saying, we're guilty. We're guilty, and this is coming on us because of that. So he's seeing the remorse. Obviously, it's not like they're just cold about it. They're like, oh, he got what he deserved. They're remorseful about it. They're regretting it. And Joseph's hearing this. So they don't know that he can understand them. So that's the key. Like, they're just openly speaking about this, and they don't know that he can understand that. And that's where he understood, and that's where he turned himself about and wept. So he didn't obviously show them that he was weeping. Later on, the same thing's going to happen when he sees Benjamin, all that. He can't contain himself. But you can see that his heart's probably softened a little bit here. But it also, you know, you ever wonder, why did he take Simeon? Like, why did he pick Simeon? Well, I believe he picked Simeon because Reuben is the oldest. Who's second? Simeon. Reuben didn't sell him and sell him into Egypt. It was Simeon and all the rest besides Benjamin. So Simeon was the oldest out of all the brethren that sold him into Egypt. And so Reuben obviously has his faults, and you know, he should have protected his brother and not just left him alone, knowing that his brothers wanted to kill him. But at the same time, Reuben's not the one that did it himself. Right? He wasn't there. When he came back, he was like upset about it. But also, you know, I don't think Joseph really knew Reuben's heart on the whole matter, as far as the fact that he was like, you know, didn't want that to happen, wanted to restore him unto his father. Because I don't think he was like, Joseph, I'm going to try to restore you to your to your dad, you know. I don't think he necessarily had that conversation with him. In his mind, though, when you read the Bible, in his mind he's saying, you know, that he's basically had him put him in this pit so that he could restore him unto Jacob later on. And then when he came back, he wasn't there, they sold him. And, you know, for all they know, he's dead now. So, that being said, I believe that's why he takes Simeon. Because Simeon's the oldest after Reuben. And Reuben's he kind of gives Reuben a pass, so to speak. And so, we see that. I just wanted you to kind of see that. Why is this change of heart? And later on, we're going to see that he actually starts even blessing his brethren before they even bring back Benjamin. And so, in verse 25, and again, this will probably be a short sermon because this is really just kind of going down the line as far as what's going on. I don't have a whole big allegory to show you with all this stuff to go real deep with it, but I just kind of want you to understand really the basics of what's going on when he sees his brethren. Why is he going through all this, you know? I think the big reason is he's just trying to really, he started this off, I think, as far as being a little vindictive, a little grudge-holding, as far as the fact that they sold him into slavery and all that stuff. And then he has a little softened heart once he hears them talk about how they did him wrong. So in verse 25, it says, Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and notice this, and to restore every man's money in his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God hath done unto us? So I don't believe that Joseph was necessarily doing this to mess with them. I think he was just trying to bless them, and the fact that he just gave them the corn for free, essentially. But to them, they're like, oh no. we could be accused of, you know, stealing this. And so to them, it's like, oh, man, you know, we're in deep trouble. They already have Simeon. We're going to go back, and it's going to be like, you took the corn without paying for it kind of thing. And so they're very afraid. But I, you know, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe he did that just to make them afraid, right? But I don't think so. I think he was just kind of, you know, starting to bless them a little bit, knowing that that money's going to be going back to their, to his family, to his dad. And so you can kind of see, though, that they didn't take it that way. You can imagine, why would they think that this guy would give them back their money, right? He's speaking roughly to him. He's calling them spies. They imprisoned one of their brothers. So you can't imagine it to be like, oh, he must have just been nice to us, you know, and giving us back our money. So that's obviously not running through their head. And so, but anyway, so they get back, and they're telling this to Jacob. They're telling him what happened. And so in verse 29, it says, and they came unto Jacob their father unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, we are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your household, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me, then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And so, obviously, they're bringing this bad news about the fact that Simeon's in prison, all the stuff that went down, and all that. And so, later on, when we get into they have to go back. And Jacob is going to basically say to him, why did you say you had a younger brother? And this reminds me, I watched this this video on why you should never talk to the cops. Okay, and it's a lawyer saying this, by the way. But it has to do with the Fifth Amendment, of the fact that, you know, you had the right to remain silent. And basically the whole aspect is to never talk, because pretty much it can never help you. Is what he said. This is the lawyer saying this. And there was a cop that was going to talk to him afterwards. So he's not like against the cops or anything like that. He's just making a point. And even the cop that came up later, he's like, he's right. Because anytime you're interrogated, or they ever, even if you're like a witness to something, never talk to them. Because you can end up being pulled in. And this whole video kind of showed how, even if you're completely innocent, you can be pulled into it and be found guilty of something. And so, you got to think, you know what we were talking about? There's a time to speak and there's a time to keep silence. When you're talking to the police, don't say anything. And so that's my policy anymore. Now, I've been guilty of this. Don't get me wrong. I've given them a mouthful before. But it's kind of like he gave an example. If you get pulled over, and let's say you know you're going over speed limit, what's the first thing they ask you? Do you know how fast you're going? And you usually give like a semi-honest answer. You never say like, I was going 80 and a 70, or 80 and a 55 or something like that, right? You're going to say like, well, I think I was going like, let's say it's 55. I think I was going about like 57 or something like that. Well, you've already admitted guilt. Even though it's less than what you were going, you've admitted by your mouth that you're guilty. So it was kind of something like that. But in this case, if they wouldn't have said anything, if they just said, we're not spies, notice how that just completely demolishes this whole thing about bringing their brother to them. You know, that was the whole argument. It's like, you got to bring your brother. The brother needs to come in. And so, anyway, all that to say is, you know, the Fifth Amendment's important for a reason. The whole point of the Fifth Amendment is so you don't incriminate yourself. And if you have nothing to hide, that's the whole thing. You know, this whole idea of like, oh, the Fourth Amendment, I have nothing to hide. Just, you know, search me, TSA, you know, can strip search me, all this stuff. You know, I have nothing to hide. That's ridiculous, okay? You had the right for someone not to search you. You had the right not to speak to any, you know, not to incriminate yourself. And so those rights that we have, or the Bill of Rights, they're just basically stating what we should have to begin with. But sometimes you don't think about that, right? You think about, well, yeah, I don't have to, but usually people do. because you want to get out. You want to just be honest, and especially if you haven't done anything wrong. But sometimes it's not good to say, especially when you're talking to someone like high up in authority, you should just not say anything and let your lawyer say it and let someone else say it, because then it's not going to be like a self-testimony or they'll pick it apart. And listen, let's just be honest. There's crooked people out there. Prosecutors, they just want to make money. They don't care if you're innocent or guilty. I'm just being honest with you. So this is a case with this story where they spoke up and said something. He just said, you're spies. All they had to say is, no, we're not. The burden of proof is on Joseph, to be honest. Like, if it's a righteous government, it's innocent until proven guilty. So don't say anything is the key there. Plead the fifth. They should have plead the fifth, okay? And just the fact that if they wouldn't have said anything, they wouldn't really had anything to hold on them. But you see how the fact that they had a younger brother, is there something wrong with having a younger brother? But you see how that got turned into like, oh, we need to prove that. And when I watched this whole thing about that, it was something like that. Like if you said, well, let's say someone was accusing you of being in this area or something like that, and you're like, well, no, I was at this area. Well, if let's say your memory was incorrect and you were actually over in this other, let's say you're saying, well, I was over at this store or this restaurant this time, and you're actually over at this restaurant. Now they'll say you were guilty of perjury because you weren't actually there. And so, anyway, I had to show you the link to the video because it was very good. It was very enlightening. Okay, and the fact that you should just never say anything. If a cop comes up to you, let's say you saw something go down, you saw someone get hit, whatever, and a cop comes up to you, just be like, got nothing. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that if someone got murdered that you shouldn't, you should get a lawyer and you should, go through that, but never talk to the police. That's my answer. Talk to a lawyer and tell them, hey, I saw something, but I want, to go through you. I don't want to just go to the police. And so, anyway, it was very enlightening. But when I see this, I kind of see that, too, where they kind of spoke up and they said something that wasn't asked of them. He didn't say, how many brothers do you have? Do you have another brother? And so it's not like they were just answering a question. They just came out and said something else. And so, anyway, in the world we live in and just how, accusations are flying out there, it's better just not to say anything. But so he tells him this, and then Jacob is pretty much blaming his sons for this. He's blaming his sons for Joseph, which is obviously true. Okay, now, I don't believe Jacob really knows what happened, but they blamed them for what happened to Joseph, even though he probably doesn't know that they actually sold him into slavery. But he probably more so look at it like you didn't take care of him when he was out there, and he got eaten by some beast or something. And so in verse 36, it says, and Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. And you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Notice what Reuben says here. So he's pretty much reprimanding his sons. You let this happen. You messed up. And, like I said, later on, Jacob's going to be saying, why did you say that? And so, which is true. Why did you say it? It seems innocent, right? They're just speaking the truth. But in the end, they kind of put themselves in that situation. And so, but notice what Reuben says here. Get an idea who Reuben is. It says, and Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, my son shall not go down with you. For his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And so he's saying, no, it's not him. But notice Reuben, what he says. Did he say, kill me? Take this out on me? He says, slay my two sons. Now, what in the world does his sons have to do with what he did? Okay? Notice how obviously that would, I'm sure, hurt him. But at the same time, he's not saying, take it out on me. Take it out on my two sons. Okay, so notice how he's putting punishment on people that aren't really dealing, they're not even in the situation. It's not their problem. And so that's the difference between Reuben. You'll see in the next chapter, Judah is the reason that Jacob lets him take Benjamin, not Reuben. And we'll get into all that, the difference between Reuben, Judah, and Joseph later on, more so when we get into chapter 49. But I do want you to see chapter 49 as far as Reuben's concerned. Go to chapter 49. Because Reuben, remember, he slept with Jacob's concubine. And that's why he didn't get the birthright. But there's going to be something said about Reuben here that's going to make you understand why when Reuben comes up to Jacob and says, "Hey, you know, I'll take him, I'll bring him back," and why Jacob's like, "No, not happening," because obviously he doesn't trust Reuben. And so in verse 3, so Genesis chapter 49, verse 3, it says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power." Notice in verse 4, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." That's what he says about him. So he starts off good, but then obviously he's unstable as water. So you can imagine something that's very strong, very mighty, but it's unstable. And what good is that? Because, listen, I do structural engineering. And you can have members that are very, very strong, but if they're unstable, it's worthless. And, you know, and sometimes it's just the way you attach it, the way that you set it up. Anybody that's ever played with Erector type stuff, you know, and just toys, stuff like that, that all the pieces are all the same strength, but it's how is it stable or not. And so stability is something I deal with all the time when it comes to buildings and structures and stuff like that. And water is unstable. Water, what's that saying? Meaning that it conforms or forms to whatever you put it in. You know, if you put it in any type of shape of thing, it'll form to that shape. So what does it do? It conforms to this world. It conforms. And it just basically moves to what basically to every wind of doctrine. You think of the New Testament, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, the Bible says. And so that's who I think about when I see Reuben. I see someone who's unstable. And it's funny because the world always has everything backwards when it comes to things. You know, you think of Gandhi, you know, what was his, you know? Because I always get the difference between all sin is the same or all sin is equal. Hate the sinner. He didn't say that. hate the sin, love the sinner, right? That was Gandhi. And like a lot of times when you look at the world and what they say, it's completely opposite of what the Bible says. And I'm going to give you one, Bruce Lee. Now, Bruce Lee, I'm kind of a fan when it comes to fighting and like different stuff. I did boxing, I did taekwondo, and I wrestled and all that stuff. But Bruce Lee was like, you know, kind of one of those things, especially when I grew up, he was one of those guys, you know, you kind of wanted to be Bruce Lee, right? Bruce Lee is famous for saying that you need to be water. And you need to, and his whole idea is like you need to move or form to what you're doing kind of thing. And it's funny because the Bible's completely against that. And obviously, you know, as far as the example, like he's saying we need to conform to everything and like kind of move to what you're doing. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel." And so it's always funny how like the world's philosophies, and obviously that philosophy is like, you know, Eastern mysticism type stuff, and you get into this martial arts stuff, it's always this Eastern mysticism, Buddhism, yoga, and all this weird stuff, right? And so every time I read this, I think of Bruce Lee. I'm like, you're wrong, Bruce Lee, you know? And so you were a good fighter, probably. I wouldn't want to fight him or anything like that. But at the same time, and that's debatable. Some people are like, he was awful at fighting. I'm sure he could probably still beat me up, you know? But all that to say is that it's funny how the world's completely opposite of what the Bible says. And take it to the bank. Usually if the world says something, and you know the majority is saying it, it's probably against the Bible. And so that's why it's always funny when the world is saying stuff, you know, like, you know, all the world is against you, all the world disagrees with what you're saying. It's like, yeah, that's probably why I'm right. That actually just confirms to me that I'm definitely right on this issue, because you're always wrong. The world is always wrong about what's actually truth. And so, every time I think of Reuben, I think of Bruce Lee, okay? And it's funny, though, because he's strong, he's powerful, but he's unstable as water. And Bruce Lee's in hell, by the way. Bruce Lee's not a Christian. He's in hell. All that Eastern mysticism, you know, all those religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, all that stuff is of the devil. It's all, you know, and so all these people that follow that stuff, they're all on a highway to hell if they don't get saved. And so I'm not here to pick on Bruce Lee or anything like that, but I am here to pick on that religion and all the stuff that they push. And that stuff is getting very popular today. This yoga and meditating, you know, getting in your zen or whatever. I don't know what these stupid words even mean. But they're always talking about, like, you know, meditating and getting your aura right and all this, and karma. It's like, how about the Bible says you reap what you sow, and you're supposed to get saved and, you know, have the Holy Ghost indwelling you? How about that's the truth, and the rest of this stuff is garbage? And none of that's going to excel. All that stuff is going to mean nothing. And they can do all the yoga they want. They can do all the meditation they want. But they're all going to die and go to hell if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as much as Bruce Lee is wrong about being water, you know, that's all these religions, all just in one. And so, you ever read verses, though, and you just kind of think of different people, and people have said things, and you're just like, that's completely against what the Bible says. It's like night and day. I mean, black and white, you know, as much as light is against darkness, I mean, that's how opposite this thinking is. And, you know, you see all this stuff out in the world, and sometimes I just have to tune it out, but all this stuff about genders and all this, you know, all these stupid gender fluidity and how gender's fluid and all this other garbage. And it's just amazing to me that we've come to a point where people can't even understand that there's only two genders. That is just male and female. I saw this meme or whatever, and it showed this shirt that was for sale. It's like you're buying it on Amazon, and it said there's, like, you know, unlimited genders. I forget what it said. It was something like that, and it had the rainbow on it, and then it had, you had to pick male or female for your size of your shirt. Now, that's hilarious, because they're forced into it. They're like, oh, I don't want to do it. It's like that meme where you got the two buttons, and they're both bad, and you're like, the guy's sweating, because it's so ridiculous. So ridiculous that I actually am bringing this up, that there's only two genders. And people look at us like we're nuts. They're like, oh, you guys are against science. It's like you can't even agree that there's only two genders. That, you know, you have two X chromosomes, and you have an X and a Y, and that's the different genders. And that stuff it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable that stuff's being pushed today. And I'm at a loss for words, and I just see it constantly. And so the Bible is kind of like our steady rock. You know, don't be a Reuben, don't be unstable as water, to the point where you're just going to sacrifice your sons to get what you need. And these people are a bunch of cowards, by the way. I just had one person, obviously I've had it before, but this person, like, sent me an email today on my company account, like, basically saying he's going to send all this stuff to my boss, you know, about, like, to show how vile I am. I'm like, vile? I'm like, the Bible says that you're vile, you're filthy, you're a bunch of reprobates, they're going to split hell wide open. But I just think it's hilarious, you know, that they're always like, oh, all your hateful stuff. I'm like, oh, you think this is loving? You know, that you're sending this to my boss or whatever? Holly's like, you should have forwarded it to your boss and be like, hey, look at what this guy has to say, you know, because it's a bunch of garbage. But it's always backwards. Everything that they say is backwards. It's always everything bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. Everything is good is evil and evil is good. And so when I see this about Reuben, I just see how the world would literally say that being water is good. And the Bible's completely against that. And so why didn't Jacob not trust Reuben to bring back Benjamin? He's unstable as water. He's not trustworthy. And so we need to not be like Reuben We need to own up for our own, you know, mistakes that we'd make, and not lay our children down in front of us as far as, you know, we did something wrong, let's punish them. He should have said, slay me. If I don't come back with Benjamin, slay me. And you're going to see the difference between Reuben and Judah next week when we see the fact that what Judah says compared to what Reuben says, and you're going to see why he prevailed above his brethren. Why did Jesus Christ come out of the tribe of Judah compared to Reuben? Okay. And so, but anyway, that's Genesis chapter 42. Again, not too many crazy things in that chapter. No satyrs or dragons or anything like that. No. But next week we'll get into more of the story when they go back a second time, and Benjamin goes with them. And so we're almost getting done with Genesis. We're almost there. So I haven't really picked a book yet as far as what we'll do after that. We'll probably be going into the New Testament to get a break from the Old. And so maybe a gospel of some sort or whatever. So, but anyway, maybe we'll do a short book because those long books can be daunting on people, you know. But we'll do a short book, then we'll do a big one again. So anyway, let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and pray that you'd be with us as we go home. I pray that you'd be with us as we travel up to Canaan and just give us safe travels. And we pray that you'd be with the weather. And Lord, that you'd bless us with good weather up there. I know that the forecast is calling for rain, but Lord, we just pray that you would maybe hold it off. But either way, Lord, just pray that you bless the fellowship that we have. I pray that you'd help everybody to help everybody to be healthy and not to be sick. And we do pray for Tabby with her leg and that would heal up. And Lord, that you wouldn't have to deal with that very much longer, and that it would just at least the pain would go away. And Lord, again, we pray that you'd be with us, and we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.